My name is John Allen. Welcome to Risen Church. I am excited. Before we dive in here this morning, say next week. But you got to say it a little bit more. Say next week.
Next week.
All right, July 28th. We are going to be not. Whoa, I'm about to fall over. A lesser man would have fallen on his face just now. It's the anointing. next week we are going to be at the Neptune Arena on 31st Street. So if you come here, no one will be here except maybe the people that forgot or kind of came. But it's okay because we are going to be there at 10 a.m. So one big service. So typically, you know, we have a 9 a.m. and 11 a.m. service here. But we are going to do one big service at the arena on 31st Street right on the oceanfront. We're going to worship the Lord. It's going to be like I don't know if you guys are familiar with that arena, but it's got sand. All right, so bring your beach chairs. You guys are Virginia Beach people. I know you got beach chairs. So bring your beach chairs. But if you don't, it's okay because we have risen towels. It's gonna be awesome. So we've got some risen. I guess the word is swag. I don't want, you know, weird word. But so we've got things like fans that Hannah. You want to hold up that fan and show people? You guys are like, I wish I had a fan a couple weeks ago. Yeah, so, but anyway, so we're going to have some fans to give out because it's going to be summery out there. We also have these Risen sunglasses. Check them out. Hello. Should I preach like this? No. I love it. It never fails when it's sunny sometimes. I feel like this is the only church where you can wear sunglasses inside and it's not that abnormal. Like when the sun is beaming in. Anyway, but we've got orange ones, we've got blue ones, we've got the towels so that you can lay on the sand and come, and we're just going to have like a fantastic time. And then after the service, again, the 10 a.m. service next week, we will celebrate baptisms in the ocean. So we will walk down to the ocean front right there at 31st Street, and we will baptize multiple people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen? It's exciting. It is, and I'm extremely, extremely excited. P.S., one of my favorite things about these sunglasses, they are 100% UV protected. My wife is like, you are so weird, but I have a friend that is like, it's actually my brother-in-law, and he is convinced that his eyes went bad because he wore cheap sunglasses that did not have UV protection. All right, I'm actually going to preach this sermon now. So, I'm excited about that. Baptism's coming up, and it's right on time because this sermon this morning, this passage that we've come to in 1 Peter is actually about baptism. And so throughout history, baptism is one of those things that kind of, it's a little convoluted. Depending on what your tradition is, kind of how you've grown up, when you think about baptism, it's like, okay, well, you got these people that think about this with baptism, then you got the Baptists who, you know, not many people even know what that means, right? Like, what's a Baptist versus all these? So there's all these confusions out there surrounding baptism, and oftentimes what happens is that people get more caught up in human tradition than what the actual Bible has to say. And then when you get so caught up on tradition and not the Word of God, then you come across certain passages and you're like, man, that's weird. I have no idea what it's talking about. And that's probably because you have a framework that's less biblical and more man-made tradition. We're going to get into that this morning. So what ends up happening is that sometimes for fear of people not taking it further than what it should be regarding things like baptism, baptism can tend to get watered down, pun intended. See what I did there? And then what happens is you miss out on the power of baptism as a sacred ordinance, which means that it's given by God, it's set apart, it's holy, it's sacred. In fact, no one really disagrees about that. It's powerful, but how is it powerful? In what ways? And so this morning we're going to continue again through the book of 1 Peter in our series called Rock Solid, In the World, Not of It. And I want you to remember, this is an actual letter that was written by the Apostle Peter, who was one of the original 12 disciples that followed Jesus, one of Christ's original 12 disciples. And he wrote this letter to the first century church during very, very difficult circumstances. Okay? And so, as with all scripture, we need to read this and approach this in light of its context. Right? So remember, it can't mean to us now what it did not or could not have meant to them then in the first century. That's an important aspect of how we approach all scripture, right? It can't mean something to us now in the 21st century that it did not or could not have meant for them in the first century. And so how do we know what it meant to them? Well, we look at history, right? That's significant. But even more importantly, we look at scripture. We look at the Bible. Like, we got a lot of context right here, right? 66 books that span thousands of years. And so, when scripture seems unclear, right, it's not a good idea to make a doctrine out of the strangest text you can find, okay? Like, some of you read that, or when my wife, Hannah, just read that passage, some of you were like, that's interesting, right? But if you just take that, you don't know what's going on, and then you're like, you try to peg things on it, and you're like, okay, that's weird. I'm going to make a doctrine out of this. If it seems to contradict other scriptures which are more clear on the same topic, that's how cults are formed, right? So we want to be careful here, and this is how we apply and read scripture. But when we let history and scripture interpret scripture, this passage becomes not quite as confusing as people tend to make it. So I want you to remember that a culture that values subjective individuality and personal autonomy like the one that we live in, like it loves, this kind of society loves to try to take things like scripture and say that the scriptures are left up to individual interpretation. Right? It's a way of getting rid of its authority and making us the authority. That's how this culture operates often. But the reality is, the truth is that the scriptures, the Bible, is way more straightforward and clear than most people in our society tend to admit. Like, as is the case with our passage this morning. Like, it has some beautiful truths to share about the power of baptism if we'll let it. So, again, it's right on time, since next week we're going to be celebrating an entire worship service, 10 a.m. at the oceanfront, followed by ocean baptism. So, for the rest of our time this morning, let's read through this passage again, and then we're going to sort of back engineer this passage with some context so we can really draw out the power of what Peter is saying, both to them in the first century and to us now through the Holy Spirit in the 21st century. So, let's dive in. Look with me. 1 Peter 3. We'll start at verse 18. Here we go. So, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Okay, so this is just straight gospel right here, right? That's not that complicated. Boom. Love it. Beautiful. Got it. Verse 19. So, he's made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Okay? Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. All right. Some of you are like, you sure that's in the Bible? You sure that's not one of those, like, extra-biblical texts? Nope. That is the Apostle Peter. Okay? So, and it is awesome. Like, at least on the surface, though, it's kind of confusing. Right? Maybe it's just me, but I know that when I first read this, I was kind of like, huh? And so Jesus is preaching to spirits in prison? Like, what's that about? And then what do these spirits have to do with Noah and the ark? And how does this all connect to baptism and the resurrection of Jesus? And then, of course, like, verse 21 straight up says, baptism now saves you. Like, wait, baptism save you? Like, that doesn't seem to jive with the rest of Scripture. Like, Ephesians 2 is pretty clear, and many other passages that blatantly say that you are not saved by baptism, you're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. What is this talking about? What's going on here? And why is Peter bringing up angels and authorities and powers? Now, before we continue, I want to point out that Peter is not actually a difficult author to understand. He is not a confusing person, right? Like, remember who this is that's writing this letter. Peter's the simple Galilean fisherman whose clear personality traits were very straightforward and to the point. Actually, when you read the Gospels and you read the stories about Peter, he's the dense one, right? Like, this guy's not, like, pontificating about lofty things. He's, like, missing it most of the time because he's very straightforward. And so he's not this high intellectual philosophizing. He's a matter-of-fact fisherman, right? That's who Peter is. And so why is this so confusing to so many of us today? Well, in the words of the modern poet Taylor Swift, it's me. Hi, I'm the problem. It's me. Wisest thing she ever said, right? You'll get that later. So, but the truth, really, what it is that we're the problem. We're the problem, not Peter. The issue is that for the past 250 years or so, our society has shied away from any language having to do with the supernatural or spiritual warfare. And so we've got a major disconnect when it comes to these types of things, right? Like, we're children of the Enlightenment, which was a movement that labeled the supernatural as a silly embarrassment to the educated or modern person. So things like healing and God, spirits, angels, demons, talk of the devil, again, miracles, all that stuff, that belonged to the ignorant and uninformed. This is the society we've been swimming in. This is the society America was actually founded in. It was the God is dead movement. Science became God, and anything less was simply outdated and primitive. Now, of course, that's a blanket statement that doesn't necessarily cover every aspect. Obviously, the church has also flourished in this, but you need to understand that even these principles have gotten into the church and even seminaries. Like, you guys realize that places like Yale and Harvard were originally designed to raise up preachers and pastors? Like, the scientific method in this time frame removed the very reality of the spiritual realm. And God himself was ultimately removed from the very schools originally designed so that, again, we could read his supernatural word well. Interesting fact, even scholasticism was developed by the Emperor Charlemagne around the turn of the 9th century. And it was designed, scholasticism was even invented in order to raise up and educate Christian leaders with the word of God. But again, with the modern era or the Enlightenment, humanity tried to operate from a platform of truth by removing its source and substance. The result then has become a society that's based on subjective relativism and the removal of meaning entirely. How's that working out? Romans 1, verse 21 says this. Paul put it like this to the Christians in Rome. He says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools." The rest of the passage in Romans 1 actually prophetically details, I think, the experience of a society who does this. Go back and read it. Like, it's shockingly accurate when you look at that passage and then you apply it to our society and even nation today, which then only supports the Scripture's clear testimony that the spiritual realm is very real. And so when the victory is won in Christ, while the victory is won in Christ, like there's a battle that still rages between light and dark, good and evil. And it stretches, this battle, this spiritual war, stretches all the way back to the time of Noah. And it's a battle for the souls of humanity. And there are very real, very evil entities in this battle. And like it or not, believe it or not, you, ladies and gentlemen, believer or unbeliever, you're on the front lines of this battle. Whether you know it or not, whether you like it or not, the question is, which side are you on? This isn't a draft you dodge, right? You're in it. So the option to hide and cower is not an option. It's not like Satan's going to leave you alone. Like he has the faithless right where he wants them. And so this is a call from Peter to stand and fight. It's not to call out you and cower and make you afraid. This is in some ways to call you up to fear God alone and trust that what he says is true and that his authority is real. And now live like it and operate out of it. That's actually what this passage is about. Guys, this isn't a call to like physical arms or political action even. This is a call to align with a victory and an authority and to carry out a commission, a great commission, which has already been secured for you in heaven, by heaven. So the question then is, are you walking in Christ's victory? Have you received his kingdom authority? Because if not, then you're likely walking in defeat no matter how it feels. This is the reality that oftentimes so many people want to overlook or just ignore entirely. This is part of what baptism is. It's a declaration to the watching world. And when I say the watching world, I don't just mean earth. Baptism is a declaration to both the physical and spiritual realms of whose side you're on, who you belong to, and who you don't belong to. Baptism is an outward declaration of your inward faith in Jesus Christ, and you publicly declare it, and you're also then receiving your commission, your partnership in the gospel with the church and the kingdom of heaven. Powerful. You're receiving your commission as an ambassador of Christ, a citizen of heaven, a commissioned warrior for the kingdom of God to come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, in Virginia Beach as it is in heaven, in your homes as it is in heaven, in your workplace as it is in heaven, in your neighborhoods as it is in heaven, all the way to the nations as it is in heaven. This is Christianity. This is what's being declared in baptism. It's a reception of your identity as a herald of the good news. You're joining the great cloud of witnesses and saints, the chosen race and holy nation, the priesthood of all believers, this covenant community, and it's all signified in baptism. I'm going to show you this. For the rest of our time, we're going to kind of back engineer this passage a bit and then let Scripture interpret Scripture in its context as we answer some of these questions that were raised earlier. And I've got two simple points for you this morning, okay? You guys ready? Number one, baptism is a public demonstration and declaration of Christ's victory. Number two, baptism is a public reception of Christ's calling. You might say, his commission in your life. Now, if you've been baptized here at Risen, or you've seen others baptized here at Risen, then you know that we ask two questions of each person. Number one, we say, do you believe that Jesus has done everything necessary to save you? That's primary. That's foundational. That's receiving the grace of God by faith in Christ. Okay? But then there's a second question. Will you go where he asks you to go and do what he asks you to do? Now, a lot of people are like, ooh, will I? Will I? Well, a lot of the answer to number two is contingent upon whether you believe number one is true. It's about an intentionality. Do you believe that he's done everything necessary to save you? Yes. Will you go where he asks you to go, do what he asks you to do? Yes. It's about a heart posture, an intentionality. Insofar as you fall short, his grace covers you and you continue to stand and follow. What baptism is not is a simple enchantment that you get and then continue to follow the ways of this world of sin, death, and destruction and the ways of the enemy. That is not what baptism is. Baptism is a declaration of an inward faith. And so both of these questions are actually corresponding to the two points that we're going to draw out of this passage this morning. In other words, these questions will be kind of like the two sub-points in relation to the main points, right? So you'll see. All right, here we go. This is what I want you to get this morning. If you get nothing else this morning, this is what I want you to get, okay? Baptism is a declaration of war and your allegiance to the risen authority of Jesus Christ. Baptism is a declaration of war and your allegiance to the risen authority of Jesus Christ. Now, I realize that this may be a lot for some people to take in, especially this passage, especially if you're a new believer or you're a young believer. This can be a little intimidating. It can feel like it's flying over your head. And I want you to understand first and foremost that all of these things are true whether you fully comprehend them or not. You don't have to have a seminary degree to get baptized, okay? You need to understand this. Like, that's not an excuse, though, to just check out, all right? But I do want you to think that you have to have all these things nailed down in order to be baptized, right? Like, in fact, I'm actually really excited next week that I'm Asher. I'm really excited about that. This is something that I've grappled and wrestled with because I'm like, does he get it? Is it, you know, does he have a firm grasp of who God is? Is he just doing this to please mom and dad, or is he doing it to please his heavenly Father? And I truly believe that the fruit of the Spirit has shown up in his life at this point, and I'm like, yeah, he loves the Lord. Let's go. And so, I also, while I do believe he has a firm grasp on the gospel, like much of the history and the spiritual ramifications that are connected to baptism, they're going to go right over his head, right? And so that's okay. It's okay if it goes over your head this morning. I want you to lean in and get what you can out of this because I want you to notice here that even Peter here is writing this letter to mature believers. And he's saying, hey, remember what you did years ago when you got baptized? Like, he's saying, this is what you were doing, and you didn't even really know it. This is the power of what you declared and professed publicly. And so, yet, he does want us to know it, okay? And so, let's not be lazy thinkers. Let's love the Lord with all our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength. Amen? All right, so, again, the more you lean in here, guys, I promise it's going to make next Sunday's celebration that much more worshipful, all right? Like, it's going to be like stomping on the head of the enemy in Jesus' name, right? So, here we go. 1 Peter 3, verse 22, all right? Like I said, I want to back engineer this thing. So, it talks about what Jesus accomplished through the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension into heaven, and it says, he's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, a place of authority, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Now, most of what our modern society believes about the spiritual realm is actually more of a hodgepodge of like Greek mythology and pagan traditions that are sprinkled with Christian language. A lot of what we understand and the images that we have are more from like Dante's Inferno, which is very much, again, like a mixture of myth and Christian terms. Not necessarily what is actually true according to the scriptures. And so it's one of the reasons it's easy to dismiss the idea of hell in our society being a place where people go where they're going to be tortured by a red man with a forked tail and a pitchfork for eternity. That's how it's often presented, and yet it's easy to dismiss that because it's not true. That's not true. That's not what hell is. And yet hell is extremely real. It's extremely eternal. And it is horrible. In fact, the hell that's described in the scriptures is way worse than that. And it's not simply reserved for a select few like serial killers. When you think of it that way, it makes the gospel confusing and it's thrown out. And that's because, you know what? In the words of Tim Keller, yeah, I reject that Christianity too, because that's not Christianity. This is the truth. It's the righteous condemnation. Hell is the righteous condemnation reserved for all humanity who have followed the prince of darkness, the devil, in his rebellion against the true King of glory. Like, we are a people born into a world of bondage to sin, death, and fallen powers, principalities, and as the scripture speaks of them, rulers of this dark age. See, to reject God's ways is to set yourself on the throne that only belongs to God. That's what sin is. When you try to replace God with yourself, you're actually pledging allegiance to Satan, who is the very personification of arrogance and self-worship. He loves it when you do that. He loves it when you think you know better than God. Now again, religion has used this as a power play to oppress people. Hear me, I'm not here trying to say you'd think you know better than me. No. Pointing to the Lord in humility and in confidence in his true authoritative word, presence, and spirit. Amen? And so it's important to note that Satan wasn't the only rebellious spiritual entity. In fact, the scriptures talk about many lowercase g gods, not uppercase g, all right? But lowercase g gods, spiritual entities who were given authority to rule over generations and nations who rejected the Lord as their rightful king. This is the language that the Old Testament operates under. In fact, Deuteronomy 32 calls these nations who have rejected God as their king the disinherited nations. And then lowercase g gods and goddesses are spoken of throughout the scriptures, throughout the Bible, and called false lowercase g gods, not because they aren't real, but because they masquerade as the Almighty. But there's only one Most High God. His name is Yahweh, the Lord. And in Christ, he's provided redemption for every tribe, tongue, and nation to be his inheritance. To inherit the disinherited nations, to redeem them. It's why Psalm 2, verse 7, says this. This is a prophetic passage. It says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. This is a theme throughout the scriptures for a reason. It's all a part of sin and death and the deserved destruction of all humanity that's living in a world bound by twisted, demonic authority. Now, I want to be careful here. Okay? This is important. It's easy to get kind of goofy with this stuff. And we live in a world that loves to get goofy with this stuff. Even culty, right? And they do it by trying to engage with and even manipulate the spiritual realm like it's a science of sorts. Like people get obsessed with this stuff for the sake of their own pride or control or even entertainment. That's when things get goofy. Guys, that's what the Bible calls witchcraft, divination, magic, the dark arts, and yes, again, like it or not, believe it or not, substances like psychedelics or even what some would consider innocent like marijuana, it opens the door to these manipulative and very deceptive and very real spirits. Now, it doesn't mean that you don't have responsibility in this. Because the door gets opened, we are highly responsible. But there is a reality that happens in this world. So you cannot say, well, the devil made me do it. The devil made you do it is because you opened the door and said, come on in and tell me what to do. But it also doesn't mean that he's not involved or the demonic is not involved in a lot of the bondage situations that we operate out of and in. It's not like a dichotomy that it's either or. You follow me? This is important. So it's why people who indulge in these things often, especially like drug use, they tend to dull also their sensitivities to the truths of God. It's why they think that their own silly opinions hold so much weight. You ever heard somebody who gets high and they think that their things they are saying are like, Einstein's got nothing on me? You know what I'm talking about, right? Just pounding Oreos and philosophizing. And you're like, you're talking about a snail right now. And they think that it's brilliant. And what ends up happening is that it's like, for example, and yeah, I'm going to use this as an example. I know y'all listen to him all the time. I do too. It's why someone like Joe Rogan can sound so intelligent on some topics, but then the moment somebody starts talking about Jesus or anything having to do with Jesus, it's like spiritual scales just form over his eyes, and he just glazes over into ignorance. And it's like, what has just happened? It's a reminder that there's more going on spiritually under the surface than just a debate about religion. It's not just about logic. Some of the most illogical things come out of the mouths of very logical people when it comes to Jesus. So this is the narrative that Peter is speaking into. These spiritual powers and principalities, they have very real and even rightful authority over sinful humanity. The accuser, which is another name for Satan, the Satanas, the adversary, the accuser, he's right. He's right when he calls humanity guilty, sick, ashamed, afraid, defiled, lost, chaotic, and hopeless. When he calls humanity that, he's right. His accusations, they hold weight and they hold authority because he's right. But, I had a pastor that would call this the biggest but in the Bible. But God. In Christ, we have deliverance. Christ has come to deliver, to redeem, to clean, to heal, and to restore. Where there is chaos, he brings shalom. Where there is despair, he brings hope. Where there is defilement, he washes us white as snow. Where there are lies, he speaks truth. Where there is shame, he brings dignity and honor. Where there is fear, he brings both comfort and power. To the lost and the outcast, he brings embrace, acceptance, value, and belonging. To those in bondage to the demonic, Jesus releases the captives, sets the captives free, brings deliverance, and if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. This is Christianity. This is the gospel. That God became a man. He lived the life we couldn't live, and he died the death we deserved to die, and he conquered death in the grave. He conquered that which caused us to be bound by the authority of the enemy. And he broke those chains in Jesus' name, and he broke the grave wide open, and he paved the way to eternal life. And it's an eternal life that starts now, not just one day when we die. It starts the moment that we place our faith and our hope in what Christ did as he freed us from eternal bondage and eternal hell. He then releases, redeems, and ignites our souls with eternal life. And it's an eternal life that starts now, not just one day when we die, but the moment that we place our faith and hope in what Christ did for us. And he fills us with his Spirit, and he provides us with life. And life more abundant, even in this world of sin and darkness. That's what Christianity is about. It's why in Luke 4, Jesus goes into a synagogue and he starts reading from an Old Testament passage that was a prophecy. He stands up in a synagogue and reads this, Luke 4:18. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Very famous messianic prophecy. Old. This is what the Messiah will do. And then he sits down, and right then he says, before he sits down, he then turns to everybody, and he says, "This has been fulfilled in your hearing today." It was so radical that they all tried to stone him for it. Because he was saying, I'm the Messiah, I'm the prophesied king and redeemer, and I'm here. Now back to 1 Peter 3:18. So started with 22, let's walk back through it. Verse 18, he says this. This is the reason Jesus came, right? This is what he did for us. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. First point, baptism is a public demonstration and declaration of Christ's victory. So when you're baptized, you're declaring and you're demonstrating publicly that Jesus has done everything necessary to save you. You're saying it really was finished at the cross and it counted for me. Paid, done, over, finished. You see, when Peter talks about Jesus dying in the flesh but being made alive in the spirit, the word for flesh there is the Greek word sarx. It's where we get the word sharks from, right? That's one way to think about sarx or the flesh, just bound by the ravenous sinful nature is really what it is. Some of you all love sharks. I don't. But it refers to what it means is like the damnable and unrighteous sinful nature of humanity that Jesus, the righteous, took on himself. He took on the sarx. He took on the sinful nature on the cross. He was not born with it, but he took it on the cross. And there, the wrath of God was poured out upon him on behalf of all, once and for all who placed their faith in him. In other words, Jesus willingly took on the sinful nature of this fallen world there on the cross, and Jesus took that sinful nature upon himself once and for all, and he put it to death. He paid it. He paid it all. And he said, it is finished. Tetelestai. But he was made alive then in the spirit, which is so important. It doesn't mean that he was disembodied in spirit because he was resurrected and ascended into heaven physically. That's important. This isn't a dichotomy between flesh and ethereal spirit. It's a difference between being made alive, resurrected bodily, physically, in the spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, versus that which is passing away and damned. Sarx. That matters because it means that he redeemed human nature itself. It means that there is a new type of humanity available in Christ. A new creation even in Christ available to us all by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, because he alone accomplished it. One day we'll all experience this new bodily resurrection also. For now, we still battle with the sarx, the flesh. The old sinful nature. But that old nature no longer defines those who are in Christ. Your identity is not as in your sin any longer. It's in your Savior. But that old nature no longer defines you because our souls have been made new, alive even by the Holy Spirit. This is the power. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Say, new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Not just one day when you die, already in the spirit. Again, this is what Ephesians 2 means when it says you're risen in Christ and seated with him in heavenly places. Sounds like a great name for a church, don't you think? So let's keep reading. 1 Peter 3. So Jesus was made alive in the spirit, bodily, fully God, but also fully human, fully alive, fully authoritative. Verse 19. In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. What? What? And then it says, verse 20, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. And so who are these spirits and what is this prison? Well, some have said that these are the spirits of dead people who drowned in the flood in the days of Noah, okay? And Jesus then comes to even give them a second chance of sorts. Some of you may have even heard something like this. Some of you may believe it, that's what's happening. I hope you won't after this. that Jesus even comes and gives them a second chance of sorts as they await judgment in a sort of like spiritual purgatory or hellish waiting room. But throughout the New Testament, the word used for spirits here never refers to the spirits of people. It's always, though, used to refer to the angelic or even the divine or even demonic spirits, beings. And so when you drop back to Genesis 6, you realize that's where it talks about Noah. You realize that it was indeed angelic spirits who disobeyed God and created so much evil upon the earth during the days of Noah, even more than what happened at the fall in the Garden of Eden. And it's even what seems to have prompted the floodwaters of judgment, which God sends to physically purge the earth of these demonic beings. This is the Bible. And yet they remained, it's clear that they remain in a sort of like disembodied spiritual state, which is what the New Testament refers to when talking about evil spirits. Fallen angels, which operate behind the scenes in this fallen world and are fueling much of what we experience. And it's to these powers, principalities, authorities, evil demonic spirits, that the risen Christ comes to proclaim victory. They thought they'd won at the cross because Jesus' physical body died. But in truth, it was their undoing. Ephesians 6:12 spells it out clearly. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly spiritual places. And so Matthew 24, Jesus, verse 36, Jesus is asked about the coming of the Son of Man or his second coming. And this is what he says. He says, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Verse 37, for as were the days of Noah, interesting, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Fascinating. Remember, Noah said God is sending judgment waters to cleanse the earth. And he was ignored, he was mocked, and he was mistreated for over 100 years, it says. That's a long time. Longer than Noah thought, I guarantee it. Noah's like, can we do this already? He and his family, only Noah and 7 others, trusted in the Lord and entered through the one doorway to salvation through the floodwaters. Significance that there is only one door into the ark. There's only one way to salvation. Noah and his wife, his son Shem and his wife, Noah's son Japheth and his wife, and Noah's son Ham and his wife. 8 people representing a type and a shadow of a new creation. And just as they hid themselves in the ark and the waters of judgment rose, we now hide ourselves in Christ in the same way as judgment seems to rise around us for the past 2,000 years or more. But, listen, as wickedness increases, so does our witness. So does the kingdom. As we await judgment, we proclaim Christ and we trust. The waters are rising, but there is salvation through the one way, the doorway, the cross even, of Christ. There's so much what we call meta-narrative here. I mean, I could tell you the typology. These are all like theological terms, but I'm telling you guys, no human is smart enough to put all this stuff together. The doorway over the Passover lamb when he protected Israel. And I'm going to get off my notes here. We got to keep going. Gosh, it's so good though. There's just so much imagery that God's just screaming, I want you to see this. I want you to have gospel glasses. I want you to see what's happening then and what's happening now in your society, in your lives, in your city. Because like Noah and his family, now we are to speak up, even if it means looking like we're a bit crazy sometimes. And we do it in love, even if it takes longer than we thought, as it did in Noah's day. As in the days of Noah, so will it be and is in the last days. Hello. Verse 21. Baptism which corresponds to this. So again, this is that corresponding language. This is that typology language. This is that meta-narrative that Peter's trying to draw our attention to throughout scriptures. He's just talked about the floodwaters of justice and how they waited patiently, and then they were, when judgment came, they were brought safely through the waters of judgment. And he's saying that was a type and a shadow of what baptism represents for us now. And listen, it's not the only prophetic type or shadow of baptism in the Old Testament. Man, this stuff is everywhere, everywhere. It's all over the Bible. Remember, water often represents chaos, destruction, and judgment in the scriptures. So passing safely through these waters is a picture of God's hand of protection and deliverance. He doesn't just keep you from it. He takes you safely through it. He doesn't just deliver you from difficulty. He delivers you through difficulty. And on the other side, come out clean and pure. Moses leads the Israelites out of their bondage in Egypt, out of their oppression to foreign gods, authoritative lowercase g gods. And he leads them through the Red Sea, parts it, leads them through it. They're tempted and challenged and purified then in the desert as they become God's covenant people, a holy nation unified for God's purpose and then cleansed of their allegiance to those demonic gods of Egypt. Then before going into the promised land that he says, I'm going to give you, what's he do? He, again, safely parts the Jordan River, and they pass through the waters again. It's almost as if they've traveled through the depths of judgment and come out on the other side, resurrected as a new people, God's people, a people for his own possession. Blessed to be a blessing to all nations. We see it in Jonah's story. All over Jonah, the prophet who ran from God's calling and was eventually tossed into the sea, but as he was sinking into the depths in what the Bible called the gates of Sheol, if you go back and read Jonah, you'll see this language all over it, and he comes down, it's almost like he comes to the gates, this prison of the depths of Sheol is what it says, the abyss, death, destruction, judgment, they're there, and then he's suddenly swallowed by a great fish, and there, hidden in the belly or the depths of the great fish of the deep, for 3 days, he cries out unto God and is spat out on the shore of his calling and commission to go and preach to Nineveh. It was a type and a shadow of baptism. And it all points us ultimately to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection on the third day. It's all significant. Guys, that's what Jesus was demonstrating when he had John the Baptist baptize him in the Jordan River. He was saying, follow me in this. Trust me in this. Hide yourself in me through this. I'm going to be drowned in the sea of your sin and destruction, but I'm going to pass through it. I'm going to conquer it, and I'm going to take it. I'm going to pay for it, and I'm the only one who can, and I'll rise to new life. Come with me. Follow me in this. Trust me in this. Even through the waters of difficulty and judgment and chaos and destruction, follow me, trust me, hide yourself in me. The Lord is my refuge. I'm the one, he says, who walks upon the waters. The imagery is real. He's the one who holds authority over the winds and the waves of this world. He says, trust me, follow me. I know you don't have it all figured out, but trust that I do. Place your faith in me. That's what you're publicly demonstrating and proclaiming to everyone, heaven and earth, when you get baptized. You're saying, I believe Jesus has done everything necessary to save me, but you're also receiving your calling and your commission. Because this thing isn't just for the pastors. Amen? You've all been given the ministry of reconciliation. You're the priesthood of all believers. Which is the last point. Baptism is also a public reception of Christ's calling on your life. Not just in alignment with his saving power, but also his commission. Like Noah and his family, like Moses and Israel, like Jonah going to Nineveh. After it all took place, it wasn't like, wow, that was crazy. Whew. 401k, beachside, rocking chair, kickback. Oh. Game on. Kingdom come. That's what Great Commission. It's renouncing the demonic ways of the world publicly before God, people, and the host of angels and demons who are watching. It's a statement that the lines are drawn and you're on the side of Christ the Lord, which means you'll go where he asks you to go and you'll do what he asks you to do. And insofar as you don't, insofar as you fall short, you trust that he's already done everything necessary to save you. You don't take that for granted, and you rest, though, in the grace that covers and empowers you then to repent of that disobedience, stand in conviction, and continue following your Savior and King who's done everything necessary to save you. Now again, verse 21, this is important. Baptism, which corresponds to this, he says, now saves you. What? Like if you do baptism counseling with me, one of the questions I'm going to ask you is, does baptism save you? If you say yes, we're going to have a longer conversation. Right? Because we just read that you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's what saves you. Which is true. We also know that when Jesus was dying on the cross, a criminal beside him confesses that he believes Jesus is the Messiah, and he asks Christ to remember, he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It's a precious, tender moment of both hope in the midst of despair that can only come through Christ. And Jesus, dying on the cross, looks at this criminal, and he says, I tell you the truth today, you will be with me in paradise. Powerful. Was he like making an exception? What's going on? Because they didn't stop the crucifixion. They weren't like, time out. That guy needs to be baptized. Get him down. Somebody get a ladder. Pour something on his head. That's not what they do. And yet Jesus was clear, emphatic even. I tell you the truth. You'll be with me in paradise. It's powerful. He died right there. But because of his faith in Christ, he'll be raised to new life by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So what then is Peter talking about here? Well, let's keep reading. That's important, don't you think? Context. Baptism, it says, back to verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, talking about Noah and all that, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Peter makes it clear immediately that you're not saved by the physical action of baptism itself. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal, which is like a pledge of sorts from the heart through or on the basis of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The late theologian, Dr. Michael Heiser, he put it like this. He's got a lot of insights into this, by the way. He says, baptism doesn't produce salvation. It saves in that it reflects a heart decision, a pledge of loyalty to the risen Savior. In effect, baptism in the New Testament theology is a loyalty oath, a public vow of who is on the Lord's side in the cosmic war between good and evil. But in addition to that, it's also a visceral reminder to the defeated fallen angels that they've lost another soul and their doom is imminent. You read Colossians 2, it goes into depth. I don't have time for it, but we're going to talk about it next week probably. Okay. Another way to understand this is by realizing that the New Testament authors often use the word save, or which is the Greek word sozo, not in the sense just only in justification, right? It is that, but also as healing. We talked about this last week when we were in our Summer Night series. John Mark Comer talks about this in the book, Practicing the Way. In other words, he says we're justified, or in other words, this is the power of this, that we're justified and forgiven by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so public baptism is not what justifies you. But because it is a public declaration of what God has done for you, it is a public reception then of his calling, and there's a dynamic of healing and maturation in it. And so there is a sense in which the sickness in us is being healed, and that's part of it. There's an aspect of sanctification or healing or maturity in Christ that is connected to baptism. It's part of what makes it sacred. Not magic. but it is sacred. So guys, what we're going to celebrate next week is a sacred representation of Christ being drowned in the abyss of sin and destruction on our behalf, but physically, bodily, raised to new life in the Spirit on our behalf. Listen, every one of us is going to face death and destruction. Your sinful nature is going to die. It's going to. The question is, have you been made new by grace through faith in Christ? Are you a new creation now? Because you're going to face those judgment waters. In fact, the scriptures talk about the return of Christ in terms of fire. That's why this is a whole other sermon, man, but it's like that's why the power of being baptized into Christ isn't just a baptism of water, but it's a baptism of both water and fire, because you're being baptized in also the Holy Spirit. And so this is the power of this. Baptism is the symbolic and public declaration and demonstration that you are hidden in and aligned with Christ and his victory. That though we may face trial, though you may face tribulation, and by may, I mean you will face difficulty in this world, but take heart, Christ has overcome. And we overcome as we're hidden in Christ by faith. And as we're hidden in Christ by faith, we will also be risen in Christ by faith. As the band, you guys can come on up. I want to read a passage from Psalm 130, which articulates the heart of a man immersed in the waters of chaos and judgment. Because as I'm reading this, you're going to hear echoes. You can hear echoes of Moses and Israel journeying through the waters of the Red Sea. You're going to hear echoes of Jonah in the belly of the great fish. Even Christ's disciples, when they're in the boat and they're about to be swallowed by the abyss and the winds and the waves. You might feel like this is how it feels at times in your own life now. I want you to hear this. Psalm 130, written hundreds of years before Christ. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. We're going to sing this song now. It's a song. Psalm 130 was written as a song, and we're going to sing it. Baptism is about trusting in Christ as both Savior and Lord, even as you pass through the stormy waters of this life, not around them, but right through them. If you've not been baptized as a believer, I also want to invite you to please come and talk with me. Come see me. Please mark it on the Connect card, and you can turn it into the Next Steps table. We'd love to celebrate what is a sacred ordinance from God with you. Let's pray.